The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Well, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." May God encourage us through his word. Please be seated. Before I pray again, just to let you know of our newcomers' lunch is right after today. So if you have not been to a newcomer lunch, you're invited to join us. It's over in the gym, and on that start class. If you haven't gone to a newcomer's lunch, you feel free to go ahead and sign up for that. Regardless, let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son Jesus into this world to take on flesh so that he can die as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. I pray, O Father, that we would know more and more of your love, that we would know how wide your love is, how broad your love is, how long your love is, and how deep your love is. Lord, that we know it specifically, so that, Lord, as we know of your love, that we would love you, and that we'd worship you now and forever. You're worthy. I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior. I pray, O Father, that your Spirit would reveal him to them so that they would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and that you would bring salvation and life into their soul. I pray, O Father, that you'd protect us against the evil one. He wishes to devour us, that you'd strengthen our faith, and allow our hope to be fixed, to be fixed on your precious promises, particularly the promise of the coming of your Son, Jesus, to rule and to reign and to be king over us. We pray, O Father, for your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you, if the Lord gave you 1 hour to talk with President Trump, what would you talk about? Perhaps you would talk with him about immigration, climate change, the economy, tariffs, Israel and Gaza, Ukraine and Russia, the changes in the military, young men involved in women's sports, the future of AI, the Doge, the death of DEI. Perhaps it would be about the Fed, the Supreme Court, abortion, the rights to bear arms, President Trump's past legal problems, his 2 assassination attempts, policy regarding vaccinations, small business initiatives, tax cuts for family. Perhaps you talk to him about law and order or China, his cabinet, the redecorating of the White House. Perhaps you talk about crime in big cities or cryptocurrencies, the border wall, perhaps homeschool and public education, perhaps drug trafficking or human trafficking. The list is nearly endless, is it not? What topics would you choose to bring up to the president if you had 1 hour alone with him? This week, I read with great interest President Trump's comments about his desire to go to heaven when he dies. Our president openly mused upon the question of whether he would have a home in heaven or not. Perhaps the near miss of an assassin's bullet causes his thoughts to dwell upon eternal matters. Perhaps at age 79, he feels his own mortality. Regardless, the question itself is evidence of the Holy Spirit's prompting. Very few, even after near-death experiences or even in advanced age, naturally let their thoughts turn to death in the afterlife. So when I see someone rattled by the thought of eternity, I believe the Holy Spirit is active. President Trump's comments came up as he spoke this week of his desire to end the war between Russia and Ukraine. And let us pray. Should we not pray? Pray for that terrible war to end soon. Well, during an interview, President Trump shared some of his motivation for working so hard to obtain peace. He said, quote, "I want to try and get to heaven, if possible. I'm hearing that I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this successful brokering of peace will be one of the reasons." Well, what a fascinating thing for a president to publicly say. I'm not sure if I've ever heard a president say anything like that. The report that I read in the New York Times referred to a comment President Trump made at a rally on the campaign trail. He said, "Now my beautiful parents are up in heaven. I think they are." And later at another rally, he said, "I know my mom's in heaven. I'm not 100% sure about my father, but it's close." So the story I read gave me great clarity about the question that I would talk about if I had 1 hour with him. If I had 1 hour with the president, I would talk about one thing: the cross of Jesus. When I read this story, my heart prayed, "Lord, send someone to tell them the gospel, the true gospel, and the meaning of the cross." And if someone has already done that, by your Spirit, open up his eyes to see and to understand so that he can too embrace the cross of Christ for himself. You see, all through the scriptures, we hear of this great gospel. It's good news for everyone who would believe in Jesus. And we learn that heaven does not open its doors on account of our best deeds. Not the best among us will have heaven's doors swing open because of some achievement made in this life. We also learn in the Bible that heaven does open its doors on account of Jesus and on account of his cross. Our sin makes heaven absolutely impossible to the very best among us. So you take the person who all throughout human history has lived the most moral, the most good, the most loving, the most kind, the most righteous of life, And that person will have heaven's doors closed in their faces because of the sin that exists in their soul. Yet at the same time, Jesus' cross makes heaven possible for the worst among us. That if we take the person who has done the most wicked, the most dark, the most evil things that could possibly be imagined, that person, if they come humbly to the cross of Jesus, that there is hope for them to be absolutely forgiven, to be cleansed to the point of such cleansing as to be fit for heaven itself. We turn our attention to Mark 14 this morning, and the Holy Spirit wants us to know that the story takes place just 1.5 days prior to Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. We know that because of verse 1. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry is the most significant week in all of human history. No other week from the beginning of time until the present is like this week. Now the first week of creation, that was huge because nothing would exist without it. But this week is even larger because on this week, God did something so marvelous, so gracious, so loving that for all of eternity, angels and the redeemed will sing of it and rejoice in it. On this day, God opened heaven's doors to sinful people through the death of his son. As we study through the Gospel of Mark, we discover that 40% of this gospel is concentrated upon this topic of this one period of 7 days. From the time of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to the time of Jesus' resurrection. And the other gospels likewise follow. Matthew commits 1/3 of his content on this 1 week. Luke gives 1/4 of his writing on this 1 week. And John gives half of all the words that he writes in his gospel just to focus on the details of what happens here in this week. Why is this week so momentous? Because this is the week that God the Son, after having taken on human flesh, being born of a virgin, this is the week that Jesus dies upon a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. This is the week that Jesus rises from the grave to declare himself as victor over death. This is the gospel. This is foundational to everything that God reveals throughout Scripture and that God is doing in human history. Now, in Mark 14, Mark wants us to see the great difference that the cross of Jesus makes in an individual's life, but also in all of humanity, in all of human history. The main idea we're going to trace this morning is that Jesus could not save us merely by living a sinless life. That it's impossible for Jesus, even as God the Son, to rescue a sinner from their sin, to fulfill the righteousness of God in that sinner's life, just simply through doing good deeds, doing powerful miracles, through living a completely spotless life, through obeying all the commandments. To be our Savior, Jesus had to die in our place as our substitute. Now, Mark unveils for us 2 different responses to Jesus' cross, and that's what we're going to follow if you're taking notes. The first response is one of rejection. In your notes, we have written, Jesus is excoriated and his cross is reviled. And Mark opens with this group in verse 1. He says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him." If you love Jesus, if you've been born again, if you've been made new by God's Spirit, you've come to faith in him as your Savior and your Lord, you find it difficult to imagine that anyone could meet Jesus and despise him. It is a remarkable thing. After all, our Jesus, he is infinitely loving. He's patiently kind. He is absolutely true. He is magnificently glorious. He is powerfully majestic. He is purely righteous. He is eternally powerful. He is amazingly wise. These and many more descriptions of Jesus is who he is. And yet many people look upon him and rather than being drawn to get near to him, they look at Jesus and they turn from him in hostility. They turn from him in absolute rejection. And if you have witnessed and shared the gospel with coworkers or neighbors or family members, you've experienced this thing. You bring Jesus to them, and he's the most beautiful one in all creation. You know that to be true, and you're drawn to him, and you've given your life to him, and you think, how could anyone see him and not respond in faith, not respond in submission, not respond in love? And yet you bring Jesus to those who are lost, and some of them turn away from him in absolute rejection. And we ask, how does that happen? Mark unfolds this part of the story with the purpose of creating a contrast between those who reject Jesus as Messiah King and those who love him as Messiah King. So Mark places one group, and he sort of sandwiches the religious leaders and Pharisees who belong to that group who reject him, and then later in verse 10, Judas, who also belonged to that group who reject Jesus, and in between, Mark places this beautiful story of this woman, we know her to be Mary from John's gospel, who loves Jesus with an extravagant kind of affection. And he wants us to see the contrast between this one group of those who reject the Lord as Messiah and King and this other group who reflects this admiration, this affection, this longing, this desire, this love for Jesus. So the religious leaders and Judas represent those who refuse to bow their knee to Jesus King. This rebellious group believes that Jesus' death will be the end of him. They'll finally be done with him once for all and be done with his outlandish claim to be God's son. On the other side, Mark places this unnamed woman, who we know to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, as the Apostle John tells us so. And Mark intentionally sandwiches the story of Mary in between the story of the Pharisees' evil plot and Judas's evil betrayal, so that we'd see that the cross of Jesus separates all humanity into one of two groups of people. One group is forever blessed by God. The other is forever cursed. One group walks in light. The other walks and lives their lives in darkness. One group knows God and is passionate about him. The other group is blind to his person. One group is adopted into God's family. They're part of God's beloved. The other group remains strangers to God. They're alienated from him. One group treasures Jesus above everything else, and the other treasures everything else above Jesus. And so here are two groups that the scriptures place in front of us that represent all of humanity. And the question, the application question for each one of us, the most important question for each one of us is, which group am I in? Am I in the group that is turned away from Jesus? And there are all kinds of different angles and faces that folks who reject Jesus have. The religious Pharisees are not exactly like Judas. They have differences. Judas, for 3 years, seemed to be sort of an insider, one who had an affection for Jesus. He had a face of being a believer. And yet they are both in this one group of people who have turned away from Jesus as all-consuming, as all-valuable, as the Messiah King, worthy to of life's complete submission. So, and then there's this other group of those who see Jesus and say, I'm willing to lose everything for the sake of him because he is everything. He's where life exists. So which group would you find yourself in as you consider the Lord? Let's look more closely at the religious leaders for a moment, and we see that at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. They're asking and seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And then they said this, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. You know, notice that Jesus' enemies are not in charge of anything. They think they are, but they're not in charge of the timing or the outcome of their evil schemes. Jesus has already declared so many times that he has come into the world to give his own life as a ransom for sin, as a sacrifice. So John chapter 10, for instance, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And then he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, Jesus is king. He's God come in the flesh. No one can take his life from him. He could have called 10,000 angels and obliterated the whole of the Roman army, obliterated all the religious leaders, but he didn't. Why? Because he voluntarily lays down his life for us, and God makes a point for us to understand that. Because when we look at Jesus, first being arrested and put in bonds, and then we see him being beaten and punched. We see a crown of thorns smashed upon his head. We see a cat of nine tails lashing his back. We see him carrying a wooden cross through the Via Dolorosa. We see him being nailed to that cross, hanging upon the cross in agony. We say, look at what those folks are doing to him. They're taking his life. And Jesus wants to know, you miss the whole picture if you don't see me in complete control of everything here. They're not taking my life from me. I'm laying my life down. And he makes that more clear in John 10:18. For no one takes it from me. Not the Romans, not the religious. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. It's an act of love from the Father and from the Son to us. Now, I have authority to lay it down. In other words, I have the right and I have the power to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. He's speaking of his resurrection. This charge I received from my Father. And we see the chief priests and the scribes are plotting this evil upon Jesus. And as they're plotting the evil upon Jesus, they don't have a lot of details that they understand. They know they want him to get arrested. They know they want him to kill him. They don't have a lot of details that they're writing down on their game plan. They have one detail that they're writing down on their game plan. You know what that detail is? Not during the Passover. That's the one detail that they have. Yet on the other side, as Jesus lays down his life, as the Father's in charge of all, every detail to the tiniest minutia, you know what one detail the Father has written down, the Son has written down? During the Passover. And guess when Jesus is crucified? He's crucified on the Father's timetables, not the religious leaders. Why is that? Because the Father says, I want my Son, when he lays down his life, as a sacrifice for sin, I want my people, the Jewish people, to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb that was slain in Moses' day, the redeemed and liberated people. And it must be on the Passover. It must be at the time when that Passover lamb is slain. The religious leaders are powerless in the face of Jesus, in the face of God. God overrules these wicked men, and he does it for his own glory. He turns their plans into foolishness. They think they're putting an end to Jesus' power and rule, when in truth they're being used by God the Father to establish it. Here's the principle. Those who reject Jesus may appear to be winning for a time. And is that not true? This is why we as people, as we live in this world, we must live by faith and not by sight. Because if we go by sight and we see Jesus in all these stages of being abused and ultimately crucified, we say, wow, is God really on charge? Is God really winning here? And the disciples were shaken by that. Even after spending 3 years with Jesus, they were shaken. They wondered, is God really winning here? And it's easy in our lives as well when we see our world still filled with darkness, still filled with great evil, and still filled with great wickedness. Is God really in charge? What is God doing? But God is using unbelievers' rejection to add more glory to his Son. That's what he's doing. God is working even through the rebellion of Jesus-hating people to build his kingdom and to exalt his Son. So lean into God, lean into his sovereign power, lean into his sovereign plan, and trust him. Let us trust him. Skip down with me to verse 10. We see the other representative of this group in the story, Judas Iscariot. He goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. He's disillusioned by Jesus. And when they heard of it, they're really glad. They promise to give him money, and he seeks an opportunity to betray him. Again, Judas is a bit different from the religious leaders. Judas has a kind of affection for Jesus, the religious leaders deny, but it's a kind of affection that's led by self. He has a kind of admiration for Jesus, but it's an admiration that flows from pride. He has a kind of commitment to Jesus, but it's a kind of commitment that is motivated by self-will and self-glory. So what happens to Judas? Well, what happens is that Jesus, the king, doesn't do what Judas expects, indeed demands him to do. Judas wants Jesus to establish his kingdom now, and Jesus' plan is first to suffer as a sacrifice for sin and then return and rule. You see, Judas illustrates the kind of person in that group that's lost, that's group that's condemned, that's group that's without God, without his grace, without his life. And he represents that the kind of person in that group who gives voice to trust, gives voice to loyalty, gives voice to faith in Jesus, and yet never surrenders his will to Jesus. He's holding on to the reins of his own life. He never bows down to Jesus and says, "You're my king. You have full rights over all of my life. If you do not do with me what I want you to do with me, I'm going to still trust you because you're the king. If you fail to meet the expectations that I personally have for you to meet, I'm going to still trust you as my king. If my life doesn't turn out the way that I thought it was going to turn out, and I'm very disappointed, I'm going to still trust you as my king." In the end, Judas excoriates Jesus as much as the Pharisees. He turns away from him. He blames him. He renounces him. And why? And it's because Jesus doesn't follow Judas's plan. The religious leaders consider the death of Jesus to be the defeat of Jesus. And since they hate him and want to defeat him, they're seeking ways to kill him. They say, the cross of Jesus, that's a way to defeat him. Judas also considers the death of Jesus to be the defeat of Jesus. And since he is disillusioned with Jesus, he willingly betrays him to be killed. So on the one group, Jesus is excoriated and his cross is reviled. On the other group, Jesus is exalted and his cross is received, it's embraced. Look at verse 3, we're introduced to this woman. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. Now, the first observation you want to make of verse 3, perhaps the most important, is that Jesus is at Bethany. What a wonderful place to be. Jesus is at Bethany. He's in a specific place, and he's at the home of Simon the leper. Now, if you get receive an invitation, especially if you're living a Jew living in the first century, and you receive a dinner invitation from Simon the leper, the first question you're going to ask is, are you Simon the healed leper? Because to go to Simon the leper with still disease is to become unclean. It wouldn't be tolerable. It'd be breaking the law, actually. So this is a man who's been healed by Jesus. He was an outcast because of his disease. Now he's been healed, and now he's able to enjoy a meal at his house. He has great appreciation, and God the Father has ordained for this meal to take place, again, less than 40 hours away from Jesus' crucifixion, to magnify his son prior to his death. Now, John chapter 12 identifies this unnamed woman as Mary, as I've said, and here's what John 12 says. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So she put it on his head, as Mark said, and she also put it on his feet, but she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled, like everybody in the room, because the fragrance just expanded throughout the whole of the house. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this wonderful, lovely perfume. Can you imagine the dinner conversation? So again, it's an ancient Near Eastern table. They don't have chairs sitting up on a table. They're all laying down on and reclining on pillows as they're eating. And if you happen to be reclining with Lazarus, and, you know, last time you heard about Lazarus was when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And this guy that had been dead for 4 days comes out of a tomb, and, you know, the people help him with the grave clothes. And there, wouldn't that be a fascinating conversation? "Hey, Lazarus, you know, what was it like to die? And what happened after you die?" We're not told anything of Lazarus' experience in Scripture. I think that's for good reason. But what a conversation must have been taking place around that meal. And again, the focus, though, is Jesus. It's Jesus. Mary takes this alabaster jar, and you can hear it because you have to snap the head of the jar off in order to open it. It's not a twisty, it's a snap. And you hear, and everybody in the room, as soon as they hear the snap, and the fragrance begins being poured out to the room, and everyone now, the dinner stops, everything gets quiet. And they watch Mary take, and they all know how much this alabaster jar is worth. Mary has saved throughout her life. It likely is a significant part, if not all, of her retirement, her life savings. And she takes this, it's a year's worth of wages, and she takes this perfume and she begins to pour it on his head and then over his feet, and then she pours over her feet, she takes her hair, and she's washing Jesus' feet with this fragrant perfume and demonstrating her love for Jesus. Why does Mary make such an expensive act of worship? The answer is because Mary loves Jesus. Mary loves Jesus so, so much. And why does Mary love Jesus? Because Jesus first loves Mary. And he loves her in a way that meets her every need. Jesus loves her in a way that he brings forgiveness to her heart. He loves her in a way that opens a path to eternity, to heaven itself. He loves her in a way that demonstrates his glory through miracles. He loves her in a way that's friendly. He's a friend to her. He loves her in a way that resurrects her brother Lazarus after this terrible, sad death from sickness. Mary loves Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done. But there's something more, I believe, that's at play here. Mary loves Jesus because she knows what Jesus is about to do for her. She loves Jesus because of all that he has done, but she loves him because she has listened carefully to Jesus, and she has an understanding that no one else in the room possesses. She understands that Jesus is about to die as the Passover lamb, as a sacrifice for sin. True and joyful worship, it's always compelled by wholehearted love for Jesus. I don't know what externals are happening in the room that day. Perhaps there's music, perhaps there's not. Perhaps there's a speech that's interesting and entertaining and gripping and encouraging. Perhaps there's not. We don't know what else. But here's what we know. We know that there's this woman who believes in Jesus who's present. We know that Jesus is present, and she's thinking of how much Jesus loves her, and she's saying, what can I do to love him? She's thinking of how Jesus is going to die, even as he prophesied. Three times in Mark, he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. They're going to kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead. Three times, and she listened, and she got it. She knows it is near. And she simply worships. I say this because her worship, it's not moved by the loveliness of the dinner, by the food that was served, by the music that is being played at the time. There's no sort of emotional element that really is drawing her in. There's just simply the presence of Jesus. And we live in an age in which we as the evangelical church have gotten used to rely upon. There's nothing wrong with emotional elements and external elements that are pleasing and helpful. But it's different to have a helpful external element and to move that to being a necessary external element. We say, how is worship today? And we give some reasons. Well, I didn't like that song. I like this one. The sermon had this part. That was good there, but then it got kind of long toward the end. If we're relying on anything but Jesus to fuel passion and joy and extravagance in our worship, then I say it's not really worship. It's not really worship. Here's this dear woman who just got captured with this knowledge of the depth and breadth and length and height of Jesus' love for her. How do we get enamored with Jesus' love for us? Well, I think the same way Mary Mary did. We follow her example. What did she do? Mary gained this immense love for Jesus as she experienced Jesus' love. And Mary experienced this love as what? She took time to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen to him teach her, to listen to him speak to her. Mary understands that Jesus is going to suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin. How does she know that? Because she simply listened to Jesus. Everywhere we find Mary in the New Testament, she's at Jesus' feet. Her insight, it doesn't come from a mystical experience or from a dream or a vision. Her spiritual insight about God's love and his plan for her comes from Jesus' spoken word. She's just simply listening well to Jesus. You remember the story of Martha being busy with food and other details of service, and there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And the more Mary listens to Jesus, the more Martha's disturbed. And so Martha complains to Jesus, and she said, "Jesus, tell Mary to get up and help with all the service that we have to do here for this party." And the Lord, remember, he answers her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. If you're going to glorify me and if you're going to become this woman of worship, that's the reason why you're created. There's really one thing that's necessary." Mary's chosen the good portion. She's chosen to prioritize taking time, sitting at my feet and listening to my instruction, listening to the truth that I give to her so that she will know of my love and so that she will worship. Friends, we will love Jesus more as we too sit at Jesus' feet and we simply listen. We will love Jesus like Mary if we listen to Jesus like Mary listened to him. You say, well, you know, Jesus was physically present with Mary. And I tell you, we have something more. We have the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. And the presence of Jesus is just as real. Indeed, even in a greater way, an expanded way, now in this age in which after Jesus rose from the dead and after he ascended into heaven and after he ministers to us, Jesus is present with us as surely, as certainly, as personally as he was with Mary. The question is, will we remove some of our habits that we've grown accustomed to in order to have a place and a time to listen to Christ? That's the issue. One of my favorite pastors, James Boyce, he's in heaven now. He tells a story about a well-known pastor who's on a train going to teach or preach at a big conference in the United States. And he brings along a young intern. And the young intern, you know, he has his paper open. It was back, you know, 100 years ago or so. And he had his paper open. He was reading about the events of the day. And he looked over and he saw the whole trade line that this pastor just had his Bible open. And he's just reading and praying all through the trip. And he looked over and in admiration, he wanted to give this pastor who he admired a compliment. He says, "Man," he says, I wish that I knew the Bible the way you know the Bible." The pastor looks up from his Bible and says, "You won't learn to know the Bible by reading that newspaper. I was like, "Oh." You know, and I think, you know, back in the day, and you probably, some of you are old enough to remember your dad, you know, in the morning, have the big paper. I remember that. It's kind of a flooded memory. My dad opened the newspaper, and, you know, I'm always just looking for the comic section. You know, maybe I can read that part of it. But today, you think of one big distraction as a newspaper. How many distractions do we have today when we have podcasts and we have apps to look at and we have people to follow and we have an Instagram to post? We won't listen to Jesus if we fill up our lives with the newspaper and all of its modern equivalents. We won't know God's love and we won't worship like Jesus unless we make time to listen to Jesus and sit at his feet. Here's the question: what of Martha's habits will we have to remove from our lives so that we can love Jesus like Mary loved him? Think about that, won't you? The disciples, you know, and they're in the room along with the others, and they're really disrupted. I think Judas is leading the charge, but everybody jumping on Judas's bandwagon, and And, you know, they say, why is this ointment wasted like that? You know, this is wrong, Mary. And again, there's a rebuke that's coming. This ointment could have been sold and all the proceeds could have given to the poor. Jesus looks at him and says, you know, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? And then he says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Jesus isn't downplaying the goodness of giving to the poor. He's saying that as important as giving to the poor is to help feed them, clothe them, the exaltation of the Son of God, of Jesus' own person as the King, as the Savior, is a higher priority. This is greater. Mary understands what she's doing. She's anointing my body for burial. She understands what's going to happen. She understands its significance. She has an understanding of the cross. She cherishes the cross. And what she's doing is a display of her worship for me. And, you know, at the end of the age, those who are in Christ are going to stand before Christ. We all are. I believe we're going to do it together. And Jesus will speak words over us. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear Jesus say, well, how you lived your life, it was a beautiful thing. Isn't that a great word? It's a beautiful thing. And that's possible if by faith we receive the message that God has for us through this amazing story of what a person does, how we prioritize worship, how we prioritize our joy and our extravagance in God. When we value the cross of Jesus for what it is and what it accomplishes for us, no act of worship is too extravagant. No commitment to Jesus is too extreme. All of it's in play. All of our life, we want to move toward that. So Mary, she considers the death of Jesus, and she considers the victory of Jesus. She says, I want to anoint his body for oil. I want to be part of this victory. Since Mary loves him, she worships him in advance of his death in preparation for his burial. Jesus, by one group, is excoriated, his cross is reviled. By another group, he is exalted and his cross is received. And again, the question comes, which group am I in? Am I among those who look at the cross and look at Jesus' person, and I see very little and it's easy for me to turn aside to other priorities in my life? Or do I look at Jesus, I look at his cross, and I say, this is worth everything. This is worth dying for. Because in Jesus is the ultimate glory. It's a way that we get to know God himself, God's Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. And it's where the treasure of eternity is found. It's treasure of eternity. And I'm willing to give up everything that's transitory, everything that's temporary, in order to discover life in itself. Jesus is offering me life. No act of joyful worship goes unseen or unrewarded. Jesus honors everyone who honors him. He takes the time and he wants to honor Mary. And in fact, he says this, not only is she honored in that room, but he goes on to say, and you know what, guys? What Mary does in this room, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she did on this evening, it's going to be spoken about and exalted in all the way until I come again, until the kingdom arrives. And the fact that we're talking about it this morning is a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Do you have some keepsakes that are precious to you because of what they mean? I know I do. I have some pictures, a box of pictures that are precious, pictures of our wedding, pictures of kids when they were little. Not worth much monetary value. They're precious for me. If a house was on fire, I'd grab them first. I have a box of letters written by Kimberly when we were in college. Those are precious. I have some keepsakes. You know what Jesus is revealing here is that he has some keepsakes too that are precious to him, that are valuable to him. He has an alabaster jar that the head is snapped off. There's nothing in it anymore. He has 2 pennies. Came from a pocket of a widow who didn't have anything else. He has those. So as you consider your love for Jesus and your worship of him, let me ask you,
Do you think Jesus has anything that you've given to him that he says, this is beautiful and this is precious to me? Because that is where life is. It's in giving ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ, who is our beautiful, wonderful Savior. And Lord, we want our worship to be filled with joy, not obligation, not under obligation, but wrought by faith, wrought by the experience of being so loved by you. We know there's nothing we could do that we could possibly even begin to be an expression of your love for us. Lord, you have infinite worth, and we get to be connected to your infinite worth when we worship you. I pray for those who are here who do not know Jesus yet. They're still in that group. Perhaps they're polite to Jesus, so they're not as hostile as the religious leaders, or not as dark as betraying him like Judas, but they're still in the group that doesn't see much treasure, see much value, see much worth sacrificing to obtain when they look at Christ and his cross. I pray, O Father, that this day they would see Jesus as the infinite, glorious King he is, and see his cross as absolutely the only means by which they could be forgiven and enter into heaven and experience you and enjoy you forever. Father, I pray that you would open their hearts this moment where they sit even now, and they would call out, Father, I believe in Jesus. I believe him as King, as Lord, and I need him to be my Savior. I receive him now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.